Well, this morning we return to our study in the Gospel of John, so take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and it's going to probably be like John 4 was. Your Bible's going to permanently open up to John 5 because we've been there for so long already. This is such a critical point of a part of Scripture because it helps us to understand the clear proclamation that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I know for many of us here this morning, probably you affirm that clearly, you believe that, you understand that, but each statement that is given here in this text, and in fact for the rest of the Gospel of John, affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me read the passage for us. This is John chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. We'll read down through verse 24. The Word of God says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. And whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." On February 16th in 1852, there was a man born in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. His name is Charles Taze Russell. Charles Taze Russell actually grew up in a Presbyterian home. His parents were very devoted Presbyterians. He had a great deal of religious enthusiasm. In fact, he was known to go around in public buildings and do some of the first graffiti art and write verses on the Bibles with chalk, on the public buildings with chalk, to evangelize people. He eventually, of course, began to question some of his beliefs at the age of 16 because he had a debate with a young man, and as a result, he questioned the reliability of the Bible, and he began to question the validity of his own faith. He left Christianity as we know it today and moved to some of the Eastern religions for a couple of years. By the time he reached 18, he came back and he associated himself with some of the Adventists. Now, when I say Adventists, there were a number of groups or splintered groups of what we call today the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This particular group of Adventists believed in the return of Christ and predicted the return of Christ and Armageddon. Charles Taze Russell at that time began to believe some of those teachings. And in fact, he believed, according to the Adventist teaching of that time, that in 1799 the end times had begun and soon Jesus was going to come. And they believed in 1874 Jesus did return, but he returned invisibly. And they also taught that in 1878 all believers who had already died would be resurrected, and in 1914 would be Armageddon and the world would end. Charles Taze Russell, of course, sold all of his stores that he had, his clothing stores, which would have amounted to probably millions of dollars today in equivalent monies. And he began to propagate his message and his teachings. But when 1878 came and went, and nobody was resurrected, he became a little disillusioned with the Adventist teachings. He moved away from the Adventist teaching and developed in 1881 what we know today as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, or the Jehovah Witnesses, JWs as they are often called. At the time that he began to do that, he eventually published nearly 16 million books were in publication throughout the world and booklets. His ministry and his preaching opportunities grew exponentially. In fact, he was known as Pastor Russell in those days, and a lot of his sermons were published throughout the world. You may not know this, but at that time, he was one of the most famous preachers in the world. Charles Russell, of course, struggled with some of the doctrines that you and I hold to and affirm today. As you probably note, Charles Taze Russell had a fear of hell, so one of his desires was simply to eliminate it. And that's what he did. He eliminated the doctrine of hell and taught what is called annihilation, which you, if you're not a believer in Christ or a believer in Jehovah, as he would teach, then you would eventually just be annihilated. Unlike a lot of the false teachers of that time who would claim visions and dreams and develop their theology or their heresies off those visions and dreams, he didn't have any of those and he didn't claim any of those. He simply just misrepresented the Bible and he misinterpreted the Bible. And I'll go as far as to say, as we all know, he rewrote many portions of the Bible. And so he began to develop what we know today as the Watchtower Society. And he wrote a group of books, or a 7-volume set, called The Studies in Scriptures. And he was convinced that no one could understand the Bible apart from learning from and reading the Studies in Scripture. In fact, he went on to state on one occasion that if you read the Bible alone, you will end up in darkness. But if you read the Studies in Scriptures, you will end up in the light. So the point was is that the Watchtower Society became the spokesman for God. They were the prophet of God on the earth. As one article said, it said that the Watchtower Society maintains that it is God's reliable mouthpiece to the nations, and it, the Watchtower Society, claims to be God's inspired prophet. In 1950, they came out with their own translation or transliteration of what they call the Bible, the New World Translation. They said that they had a group of scholars who translated the Bible, but for a long time they remained anonymous and no one even knew who they were. But later on, their names became known. They were Nathan Knorr, Fred France, Albert Schroeder, George Genghis, and Milton Herschel. None of these guys had a formal education in the languages, Greek or Hebrew. One was taught, self-taught in Hebrew and had an understanding of not biblical Greek, but the other Greek, ancient Greek. So they didn't fully understand Greek or Hebrew, yet at the same time claimed that they properly translated the Bible. And they believed that their translation was the only correct translation of Scripture. JWs are taught that any other translation is heresy. And any other belief in any other book is heresy. So with that, of course, came what we know today as the Jehovah Witness religion. If you haven't been encountering any of those at any time, you eventually will. They are, depending on what you read, either 8 million to 13 million strong throughout the world. They're known to go door to door and witness door to door, and nowadays they're using a new ammo, and it's bringing a child along with them so that perhaps they won't be so quickly rejected. Their beliefs are strange and bizarre, but are to be understood if you eliminate Scripture as your sole authority and redefine and rewrite what the Bible says, then you will end up with strange and bizarre beliefs. One of their beliefs is this concerning the Trinity. Charles Taze Russell simply believed that the Trinity was not reasonable. It didn't make any sense. In his own words, and I quote, he says, "Sincere persons who want to know the true God and serve Him find it a bit difficult to love and worship a complicated, freakish-looking, three-headed God. The clergy who inject such ideas will contradict themselves in the very next breath by stating that God made man in His own image. For certainty, no one has ever seen a three-headed human creature." So he basically just defines the Trinity as irrational. It doesn't make any sense. But wouldn't you and I agree that a lot of things in Scripture don't make sense to our minds? We all believe that God created everything out of nothing, but we don't understand that. We all believe and affirm that Jesus Christ came and took on human flesh. Theologians call it the hypostatic union, where you have the union of the divine and human natures of Christ, yet He's 100% God and 100% man, but we don't understand that. We can't figure all of that out. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that the Bible was written by God and that the Holy Spirit inspired godly men to write down the text of Scripture, but we all know that each one of the words in our Bible were written 100% by men, but they're 100% God. We don't understand that. It doesn't make all sense. Just because you can't understand it doesn't mean it's not from God. It simply means that you're a creature and He's the Creator. I remember hearing that Albert Einstein came up and developed and taught the theory of relativity. And even though it's very complicated, and they say that only 12 people in the world understand the theory of relativity, I cannot affirm that, nor can I prove that, because I have not been able to get hold of the other 11. But you can't understand it doesn't mean it isn't so, right? Concerning Jesus Christ, which is one of the main topics that all of us are concerned with in John chapter 5, they do not believe that Jesus is God, as is clearly stated in their rewriting of the biblical text in John 1:1, where the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Their New World Translation says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a," lowercase g, "God." They do not believe that Jesus Christ can be God because they do not believe in the Trinity. And they do not affirm that. Later on in 1920, they came up with a new idea that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, but Michael the Archangel. And that God initially created Michael the Archangel, and that he became known eventually as Jesus to the JWs. Now, that is an essential and clear doctrine taught in Scripture that Jesus is God, but the Jehovah Witnesses clearly deny that. They also believe that the only right and proper name of God is Jehovah. In fact, they have affirmed for many years the King James Version, because many of the King James Versions use the word Jehovah. You may not know this, but early on they subscribed to and published the American Standard Version Bible because it used Jehovah repeatedly. Now, you may say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, first of all, it may be a shock to you, but the name Jehovah is not the name of God. It is not. Jehovah is actually a combination of two names. It is the consonants, the Hebrew consonants, Yahweh, which no one truly knows exactly how that is pronounced, because whenever you go to the Hebrew text in the Old Testament, the old original Hebrew text was written completely without vowels. There's no A, E, I, O, and U there. So whenever you read the Hebrew text, there's only consonants. So whenever you come to the name of Yahweh, there's only four letters, the four consonants from what we call Yahweh. But again, we're not sure that's exactly what it is to be pronounced like. We don't know. And then you take the word Adonai, which is a word translated Lord in the Old Testament, and what many have done, and one person particularly did, is they took the vowels of Adonai and combined them with Yahweh and came up with Yehovah. Hence we have the word Jehovah. So really, Jehovah is a way to say everything about God's name except God's name. And even though the Jehovah Witnesses claim that Jehovah is the true name of God, it is not at all. So they're already messed up at the very beginning, right? They also believe that Jesus Christ did not resurrect bodily from the grave. They believe that God destroyed His body in the grave and gave Him a spirit body, which He later appeared a number of times with. They deny the personhood and deity of the Holy Spirit and say that the Holy Spirit is simply an active force. So since they deny the Trinity, they deny the Holy Spirit, they deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit, and they believe He's simply a force of God to be used at God's will whenever He desires to do so. When it comes to salvation, they're also off base and heretical in that area. Jehovah Witnesses believe that the only way to heaven, or their view of heaven, is by works. That you must work to get to heaven. In fact, you must, according to the JW doctrine, you must spend 5 hours per week doing door-to-door witnessing and preaching. You must be responsible for at least 12 subscriptions to the Watchtower each month. And you must also conduct a Bible study each month of every person that becomes a convert under your ministry. You say, well, how in the world could you have any time for family? Well, really, when it boils down to it, and you study the Jehovah Witness religion, they are very cultic in their approach, because what happens is they become ingrown, and the only people that you are to associate with are Jehovah Witnesses. And any other time that you have available that you would call free time would be committed to the Jehovah Witness outreach, if you want to call it that. They believe there are three destinies for people. First is the 144,000. You may have heard of those, right? Revelation chapter 7 particularly talks about 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah Witnesses. But the 144,000, it is believed, are the preeminent ones early on that make it to heaven and have true fellowship with God. That ended, by the way, in 1935. There were already 144,000 by that time, so there was no more entry into that specialized group that would go to heaven. The rest of them were promised paradise on earth. That's why whenever a Jehovah Witness comes to your door, one of the first things they will tell you is, would you like to live in paradise on earth? Because they know that there is literally no hope for them to be in heaven with God, but that they can live on earth in what they would call paradise. Then the last destination is for those that reject the Jehovah Witness belief in Jehovah or their view of God, and that is you would be annihilated. You just go out of existence. So that whole religion clearly is a denial of the very essence of what you and I believe. But I believe also one of the most detrimental parts of their religion is their prophecy. Their prophecy. Because they have taught over and over and over again and have set dates over and over and over again that Jesus Christ was coming back and that Armageddon was going to occur and the end of the world was imminent. They have done that, as far as we can tell, with the writings that we can find, 8 times. They predicted Armageddon to occur in 1874, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1941, 1975, 1989, and 1995. And it never has happened. What is sad about that is that they are told and taught that they should not marry, should not even have children, should not even get involved in certain work-related projects, because if the imminent time of their date is coming, why get involved in all of that? One gentleman in 1975 believed so much that Armageddon was to occur and the end of the world was to happen that he sold his house, sold his job, sold everything he had, and moved up north and built a kingdom hall and waited for Armageddon to occur, and it never did. This happens over and over again because of the false religion of the Jehovah Witnesses. Why do I bring that to your attention? It shows you clearly what happens whenever you deny the essential doctrines that we believe here at this church. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. We believe in the divine, clearly taught Trinity in the Bible. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith in Christ and His work on the cross. We believe that works will not get you into heaven. All of those things that are clearly taught in Scripture, we affirm. There are millions of people right now, and millions of people that have already died under the Jehovah Witness religion, that are in hell because they have denied these truths. Now, whenever we come to this passage, that's why I emphasize this, John chapter 5 is essential for you to understand. Because if you don't understand the clear teaching of the deity of Jesus Christ, you're going to end up in hell. Meaning that if you deny who Jesus is, if you deny that He is God, you cannot go to heaven. Do you understand that? It is very clear. Now, there are a number of things we've already looked at. Just by review, we've seen that He is equal in nature. We've seen that He is equal in works. We've seen that He is equal in life, and today we're going to finish up with 3, that He is equal in judgment, equal in worship, and equal in salvation. Consider with me, first of all, as we work our way through this, by way of review, that He is equal in nature in verse 16. We've looked at this in great detail already, but the statement is clear in verse 17, that Jesus claims that God is His what? His Father. The Jews understood what that meant. That He was claiming essential equality in essence. That He was claiming that He was equal with God. So in verse 18 it says, therefore the Jews sought to kill Him more, not only because He had broken the Sabbath, but because He called God His Father, making Himself equal with God. Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father in essence. He is the same. He's 100% God. He's not less than God. He's not 50% God. He is God. The second point that we already have seen and we looked at even last week, He is equal in works. And the point was made in verse 19 that whatever God the Father does, Jesus does. That is an astounding claim by itself. That whatever Jesus does, God does. Whatever God does, Jesus does. He's basically affirming that He does exactly the same thing that God does. So when God creates, Jesus creates. When God redeems, Jesus redeems. And we've already looked at that in detail. He's also equal in life. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever He will. This is a profound statement. Now, we ended on this last time, and I did not have a chance to develop it completely. But the point I want to make this morning about that is this. Jesus Christ gives life, physical life, and eternal life. We'll see that also in John 10 later on, where it says specifically that Jesus Christ gives eternal life to His sheep. Jesus Christ not only gives life, but as indicated in verse 21, He gives life to whomever He desires to give life to. He's not obligated to you. He's not obligated to give life to anybody. But God, in His grace and His mercy, gives life. Jesus, being God, does exactly the same thing. So this statement not only clearly affirms Jesus' equality with God, but it affirms that Jesus is equal in the ability to grant life and to give and to create life, but also that Jesus is sovereign in that dispensing of life. Those things are only given to God. God is the only one that can bring life. God is the only one that can create life. And God is the only one, according to Scripture, that is sovereign in the dispensing of life. So let's move on now to the rest of the text. And in verse 22 and following, we begin to see that He is not only equal in nature, works, and life, but He is equal in judgment. Jesus Christ is equal in judgment. Now, we kind of find ourselves getting mixed up in the Trinity here. And I find myself not fully understanding the depth of this because we're in the inner Trinitarian looks of what goes on between the Father and the Son and how the Father has dispensed certain activities and certain works to the Son to do. But we do note clearly in this text, as verse 22 states, the Father judges no one. Now, you go back to the Old Testament, you find repeatedly that the Bible teaches that God is the judge. He's the judge. He's the one to whom we finally will give our account to, and that is God. But as we look deeper into the Trinity itself and how that has fleshed itself out, in verse 22 it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." In other words, God has the authority to judge, and He is the only one that is rightfully able to judge, but He's given all of that judgment to Jesus Christ, the Son. In John 5:27, in the same text, it says that God the Father has given Him, that is Christ, authority to execute judgment. In John 5:30, it tells us that as I hear, Jesus says, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. In Matthew 16:27, it says, "For the Son of Man will come in His glory of His Father with the angels, and then He, that is Christ, will reward each one according to his works." In Matthew 25, we have what is known as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And it says in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He, that is Jesus, will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He, Jesus Christ, will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Jesus Christ is the judge. In Acts 10:42, it says, "And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is Christ who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." In Acts 17:30 and 31, the Bible tells us there, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands that every man repent, because He has appointed a day on which He, that is Christ, will judge the world in righteousness." In Revelation, or rather Romans chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." In Romans 14:10, it says, "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand," listen to this, "before the judgment seat of" who? "Christ." You will stand before Christ. It says in verse 11 of that same passage, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me," referring to Christ, and every tongue will confess to God, which is the same as Christ, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. It mixes it all up. Jesus is the judge. You're at the judgment seat of Christ. You stand before the Lord. You bow before him. He's God. It's all the same. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us again that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There's coming a time in the future when you and I as a believer will stand before Jesus Christ and will give an account to him for all that we have done for him on this earth. In other words, Jesus Christ is our judge. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 12, which we're not going to read all of it, but it says this, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, in verse 8, in flaming fire. He's taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he, that is Christ, will punish those who reject him with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's the judge. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul reminded Timothy by saying, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Now, do I need to give you any more verses to show you that Jesus Christ is judge? Oh, yes. Well, I'll give you some more. Revelation 19, verses 11 and following say, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. In Revelation 20, verses 11 and following, it says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. And you find there that all people who are rejecting Christ are brought before the great white throne judgment, and they're brought before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. Jesus Christ is the judge. He's the final authority on the lives of people. He's the one who determines eternal destiny. He's the one who will judge those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And the only one who has the authority to do any of that is God. That's why the Bible says that Jesus Christ has had all judgment committed to him. Let's move to the second point this morning, and that is actually number 5 in our list, but the second for this morning, and that is this. He is equal not only in judgment, but he's equal in worship. This is absolutely critical, because if you're ever talking to a cult, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or any other group of isms out there that reject the deity of Jesus Christ, this is one of the most powerful examples of why we know that Jesus Christ is God. Because Jesus himself claims and supports worship of himself. Listen to this. In verse 23, wonderful words. It says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, you will never get to God unless you go through Jesus. And you will never fully, ever, completely worship God unless you worship Jesus. You cannot have a relationship with God without having a relationship with Jesus. So the point is clear in this text that all honor that is due to God the Father is the same honor that is due to the Son. Verse 23 again says that all should honor the Son just as. That little word just as is the Greek word kathos. It means into the same degree, or you could rightly translate it exactly. Exactly. So you could read it like this, that all should honor the Son exactly as they honor the Father. So whenever you honor the Father, you honor God, you should honor Jesus Christ. So worship, as we know in Scripture, is clearly only given to God. Would you agree with that? Yeah. It is taught over and over again in the Old and the New Testament that the only one that is worthy of worship is God. And it is commanded over and over again and illustrated over and over again that the only one that we are to worship is God. The Israelites got into trouble time and time again because what was their problem? They would start worshiping other gods. And God would throw them out of the land and take them into captivity to teach them a lesson that they are only to worship God and God alone. The Bible's very clear on that. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Exodus 20, you remember the Ten Commandments? And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God and I am a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, which is the Shema of Israel, which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. Only Him will you serve. Psalm 29, 2, Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in beauty and holiness. Psalm 81, verses 8 through 10, Hear, O my people, I will admonish you, God says, O Israel. He says, There shall be no foreign gods among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God. Isaiah 43, 10 through 11 says, You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there is no god formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. It just keeps going on and on like this throughout Scripture. Isaiah 45, verse 21 and following. There is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved. Jeremiah 25, 6 says that we are not to worship any other gods, nor serve them or worship them. And even Jesus repeated an Old Testament passage in Matthew 4:10 when he was rebuking the devil, and he said, You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. That's clear, isn't it? Very clear. But even in Revelation 19:10, we have an illustration where John the Apostle is receiving the book of Revelation. And these angels are giving him a lot of this information, and John is literally overwhelmed with the presence of the angel and the power and the display and the glory of the angel. And it says in Revelation 19:10, I fell at his feet and worshipped him. John says he worshipped the angel. But the angel said this, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God. In Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9, the same thing occurred. Apparently, John couldn't get the point. In verse 8, it says, Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down and worshipped before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So do you get the point? The only person you are to worship, the only one that rightfully deserves our worship is God. Yet never was there one time that Jesus ever declined worship. There was not one time when worship was offered to him that he said, Oh, no, stop doing that. No, you need to get up and worship God only. Every opportunity that came where the disciples or the women after the resurrection worshiped Jesus Christ, he accepts it completely. For instance, it says in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31 and following, And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, Oh, you of little faith. This is when Peter was walking on the water. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, Truly you are the Son of God. There was no, don't do that. That's not right. Only worship God. In Matthew 15, 22 and following, the daughter was brought to Jesus who was severely demon-possessed. And he answered the woman that brought her with not a word. And he said, Listen, I have been sent to the house of Israel alone. And then it says in verse 25, Then she came and worshipped him and said, Lord, help me. And again, Jesus never declined it at all. He never once said that was wrong. In Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10, So when they came out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. In Matthew 28, verse 16, Then the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. They gave him honor. In Luke 24:52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem. In John 9:35, the blind man who had been healed by Christ came to him and it says, "Who is this man that I may worship him?" And Jesus showed him that I am he, he says. And even John recognizes what Thomas said in John 20:28 when Thomas answered Jesus Christ and said, "My Lord and my what? God." Hebrews 1:6 says, "But when he began, whenever he again brings the firstborn into the world and says, let all the angels of God worship him." And since it's close to Christmas time, Matthew 2:1-2 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to do what? To worship him." Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the only one, according to Scripture, that is to be worshipped. Now, according to the Bible, God is to be worshipped. According to the New Testament, Jesus is God. So whenever you worship God, you worship Jesus. Whenever you worship Jesus, you worship God. So you cannot expect to say that you're going to be able to have any right relationship with God nor worship God acceptably if you're not willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God and worship Him as God. The great passage found over in Philippians 2:9-12 says this, "Therefore God has also highly exalted Christ and given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, sovereign, king, ruler, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus Christ is the only one, according to Scripture, that we are to worship because He is God. One author said this, "If Jesus Christ shares the nature of God, we are called to worship Him without cessation, obey Him without hesitation, and without reservation, serve Him." So Jesus is equal in judgment, Jesus is equal in worship, and the last point this morning, Jesus is equal in salvation. And this is repeated over and over again in the Gospel of John. Look at verse 24. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, right here. Because this thing is literally packed with nuggets of information. Just to share a few things with you, for instance, in verse 24, Jesus begins by saying, as he often does, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly," or "amen, amen." My Bible says, "most assuredly." That's saying that everything he's about to say is very important and absolutely true. And in verse 24, he says, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." First of all, note the word "hears" here. The word "hears" comes from the Greek word "akouo." We get acoustics from it. It means not to just hear in the sense of a physical hearing, but to hear with the intent to believe. In other words, on one occasion, Jesus himself said this in John 8:47, "He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you're not of God." Listen, people were hearing what Jesus had to say, physically hearing, but they weren't hearing to believe. And Jesus says, the one who hears my word, the words that I say, and believes in him who sent me will have everlasting life. Jesus puts his word on the same level of authority as God's word and says, if you believe my word, you will be saved. You will be saved. The word "hear," by the way, is a present tense participle, as is the same case in verse 24 where it uses the word "believe." It is also a present tense participle, which means this. You could literally translate it like this. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who continues to believe my word and he who continues in my faith is the one who will have everlasting life." It characterizes the person. We're not talking about a one-time event where you hear the gospel and then you walk away from it. The person who really is truly a Christian is one who hears continually. It becomes a habitual characteristic of their life to hear the word of God and to obey it and to follow it and to believe it. Verse 24 says, "I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life. The word has is the present tense verb, meaning you're not going to get eternal life in the future. It's not a future verb. It's a present verb, meaning you've got it now. You've got it now. Whenever you believe in Christ, you don't get eternal life later on. You're given eternal life then. God grants it to you and you have it forever. Look again at verse 24. And shall not come into what? Judgment. You will not be condemned. John 3:18 says, he who believes in Him, in Christ, is not condemned. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, in Christ there is what? No condemnation at all. In Christ you will not be judged. In Christ you will not be condemned. In Christ you will not find yourself in eternal hell. In verse 24, again, it tells us that you will not come into judgment, but look at this wonderful word here. He says, but you have passed from death to life. The rendering of that verse is amazing to me. It actually means this, you have passed from the death and you have passed into the life. He's talking about moving from one abode, one place of occupation to another. You used to be in death. That's where you lived. That's Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following, that we were saved when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But then we are moved to the abode of what? Life, or eternal life. That's the Ephesians 2, verses 4 and following, where it says, but God, He quickened us, He brought us to life. We're brought to life. So it says that you have passed from death to life. That is a perfect verb, the word passed. It's a wonderful meaning because what it tells us is this. At some time in the past, God brought you from death to life. And that has eternal, ongoing consequences. You don't pass back and forth. You don't go from death to life, from life to death, from death to life, from life to death. That's not the way it works. Salvation is eternal. Salvation is granted by God. Salvation is based upon the work of Christ on the cross. And you will not be condemned. Once you come to Christ, you have eternal life. It is forever and ever and ever. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. One other passage I'd like to close with this morning is found over in John 10. Turn there with me just for a moment. In John 10, this is again another affirmation of the equality of Christ with God. But it's a wonderful statement about all that we've been saying already about Jesus and His equality with God. This is John 10:27. The Word of God says, my sheep, referring to the believers that follow Him, my sheep hear my voice. Again, you know what it means by the word hear, right? You're hearing and believing. You're hearing and trusting. You're hearing and following. You're hearing and obeying. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Then look at verse 28. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. I give them. God gives them. Jesus gives them. It's all the same. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never be condemned. They shall never be judged by the wrath of God. Verse 28, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Why is that? Because you're in God's hands when you're in Christ's hands. Look at it in verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him again. And Jesus answered them and said, many good works I have shown you of my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him and said, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You see the point? Jesus made these statements. I give them eternal life. I am equal with God the Father. I and the Father are one. And they got it again. They understood it, that Jesus Christ was claiming to be God. There was no ambiguity with what Jesus said. There was nothing unclear about what He believed and what He taught. Jesus made it clear that He is God, and we must all affirm that truth. You say, well, why, Pastor? Why is that so critical? Well, like I said earlier, you can't be saved if you don't believe Jesus is God. And I'm not saying a God or less than God. He's God. And you must believe that. The other important point is this. All of us eventually are going to meet Him, whether you believe in Him or not. You're going to meet Him. In fact, George Bernard Shaw had it right when he observed that the statistics on death are quite impressive. one out of one people die. Everybody's going to die. Unless the Lord returns, and some of us escape that. But I'll tell you this much, it is very clear, if you don't believe it, I can show you a few places where we can see that people have died. Personal experience tells us that. The Bible tells us that. You're going to close your eyes in death, and you're going to meet Jesus Christ. And He's going to be the one on the throne. He's going to be the one who's the judge. And I would pray that you would be at the judgment seat of Christ, where you would be rewarded for what you have done for Christ because you believed in Him. I would pray that you would not be at the judgment where it is called the Great White Throne Judgment, where you're only sentenced for eternal hell. So many people today don't understand the necessity of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So many today don't even take it serious at all. We don't think about the brevity of life. We don't think about the importance of making sure we're right with God whenever we close our eyes in death. So many people approach life in a silly way, don't even believe that they're going to die and could die at any moment. Even George Whitefield on one occasion said that he saw some criminals riding in a cart on the way to the gallows, and they were arguing on which side of the cart could they sit on. Seriously, really? Is that important? What's most important is whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I would close with this today, and I would ask you this. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Do you believe what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ is God and that He will be your judge? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and dying there, He secured for you the only way in which you can be saved, by trusting in Him alone? You see, there is no other way to heaven. There is no way to get to God other than Christ. If you think you can worship God or have a relationship with God apart from a right relationship with Christ, you're deceiving yourself. The only way you can have a right relationship with God, and the only way you will ever make it into heaven, is by trusting Jesus alone and His work on the cross that has paid for your sin to save you. And that is it. Let's pray together today, and as we do close in prayer, I would just say this. If you're here today and you've never truly trusted Christ, I would encourage you to come and see me following the service, or you can speak to one of the elders or even one of our deacons here at this church. Because I grant you, it is the most important thing that you could ever consider in your life. Do you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ? Let's pray together.